You can open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. This is supposed to be the most wonderful time of the year. There was a song written in 1963. It was popularized by Andy Williams. It's the most wonderful time of the year, with the kids jingle-belling and everyone telling you, be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the happiest season of all. Goes on in this, the lyrics of this song. It talks about roasting marshmallows, and I don't understand this. There'll be scary ghost stories and the tales of the glories of Christmases long, long ago. Ghost stories isn't really part of the traditions that I'm familiar with. Much mistletoeing and hearts will be glowing when loved ones are near. It's the most wonderful time. Yes, the most wonderful time. Oh, the most wonderful time of the year. As I was thinking about this message for today, some of my favorite memories from my childhood, probably my best memory was not necessarily the gifts under the tree, but usually my mom would dim the light, she would light some candles, and we would watch the snowfall out our living room window, and I would remember to crawl up on the couch and kneel and look over the back of the couch out the window and watch the beauty of that scene. And there were a couple of occasions where she read the Christmas story from the scriptures. Very memorable, wonderful experience for me. I was talking to my daughter the other day. I said, what's your best memory of Christmas? She said, oh, when we were children, you took us up to Washington to visit some relatives, and all the cousins were there. And we were having so much fun that we decided to call a prayer meeting, because everyone was supposed to disperse and return home. And we called a prayer meeting. We didn't tell any of the parents, but we prayed that God would send a blizzard, and he did. And we had to stay there for a few more days. So, yesterday, I've been fighting sickness, and I called her. I said, will you please pray? I know God answers your prayers. Not for another blizzard, but for some healing. So what are some things that can rob you of the wonder of Christmas? What are some of the things? Obviously, consumerism, the traffic, the crowds, the commercials, the buying of the presents, trying to find the perfect gift for someone. That's a lot of stress. Commitments, on top of commitments at Christmas time, you're supposed to send out cards. And some of you send out Christmas letters, and some of you have parties to go to, and family gatherings, and then the meal that's supposed to be a part of that. And that meal is supposed to be primo. So there's lots of commitments this time of year that can just rob you of the joy and the wonder of Christmas. I think one of the other things, confusion surrounding the message of Christmas. And there's a lot of that today. In fact, I saw a post on the internet a few weeks ago. A young woman who was ridiculing the thought, which the statement, let's put Christ back in Christmas. And this person has really adopted a pagan lifestyle and perspective. But she was mocking that idea. But she said the earliest celebrations this time of the year, before Christmas was celebrated, were of pagan origin. And in some ways that's true, isn't it? If you know history, the earliest widespread celebrations this time of year have to do with winter solstice. And two prominent pagan winter festivals were celebrated. The first, starting on December 17th and lasted 7 days, honoring Saturn, the Roman god of agriculture. And the second, starting on December 25th and lasting through January 1st, commemorating the birth of Mithras, the Persian god of light. And Mithras was an individual, supposedly, who lived deep in the caves of the earth in kind of a real dark, foreboding, disgusting kind of an atmosphere. And the sun was supposed to have somehow entered the cave, and Mithras slaughtered a bull, and they dined on this bull together. And somehow he got this strength from the sun. And this was a myth that was widespread. And in fact, in the first several centuries after the birth of Christ, that was the god that many of the Roman legions worshipped and celebrated. Both of those celebrations, Saturn and Mithras, there was lots of feasting and lots of drinking, lots of drunkenness. Now, you might say, well, where did Saint Nick come from? He actually can be traced back to a monk that lived in what is now known as Turkey. He was venerated for his ministry to children, and also he was supposed to have worked a miracle. He saw some sailors out on the Sea of Galilee, and he calmed the wind and the waves, and so he was elevated to the status of a saint. And he had a long white beard, but he was always giving candy to children. Over the years, his character and another one known as the Grandma of Italy kind of merged. The Grandmother of Italy was a woman who rode on a broom and went down the chimneys of different homes, and she would give either coal or candy to children, whether they were good or bad. And eventually this individual known as Saint Nick, these different qualities were kind of all merged together and then mixed with a couple of other characters. The Dutch celebrated a guy by the name of Sinterklaas. Sinterklaas also had a long white beard, dressed in red, and he would ride on a white horse into town, and he would give gifts to children. In fact, in Holland today, they still celebrate Sinterklaas. With his arrival, he comes into town. Now, the Norse god Odin had some similarities. He was a one-eyed, long-bearded guy, rather evil, foreboding, dark character, and you didn't want to get on his bad side. And so all of these kind of morphed into the celebration of Sinterklaas and Odin and their relationship with children. And the Dutch brought some of these fairy tales to America, especially in Pennsylvania when they migrated to America, and the legend spread across the land. In 1823, the character Saint Nick was made famous in the poem, "'Twas the Night Before Christmas." A jolly fellow with a long white beard, bag loaded with toys. Rather than a white horse, he's got a bunch of reindeer, and he may bring toys, but he may bring coal. So how did Jesus get into this mix, this time of year? When you have the winter solstice, all these pagan rituals, all these mythological characters. If you go back to 312 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine had a vision that he would go into battle with a cross on his shields and his banners, and he would be victorious. So he did that, and he was victorious. So suddenly, overnight, he declared Christianity legal and started promoting Christianity. And of course, Christians, they didn't have anything to do with winter solstice and worshiping the sun, S-U-N. They worshiped the sun, S-O-N. And Constantine wanted to somehow change the atmosphere from this drunken feasting that went on and all these pagan things. And so he began to mix some of the concepts together. There's still lots of feasting. You probably have a big dinner planned for tomorrow. Hopefully not a lot of drunkenness. But That's common in our day, isn't it? It goes way back to the winter solstice festivals. And so Constantine, he proclaimed Christmas as a holy day or a holiday. Gifts were exchanged, family and friends gathered to feast, and the birth was celebrated, not the birth of the sun. You see, the winter solstice, the shortest day, the darkest day of the year, is during this period, and they celebrated kind of the rebirth of the sun. But we celebrate the birth of the S-O-N. So the earliest mention of Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ, on a calendar is found from 336 AD, December 25th. And over the centuries, believers have had lots of different convictions about this holiday. Some will have nothing to do with it because of its pagan roots. Some of them have nothing to do with Santa Claus because of the deceitfulness of that whole concept of who this mythological character. The dark teachings of paganism have always been swirling around us. And we know that men will use any excuse to gravitate towards debauchery and disgusting behavior and confusion. In fact, even in England, Christmas celebrations were outlawed for some time because they had degenerated into such loose living. From 1647 to 1660. And in fact, in New England, the same was true among the Puritans. From 1659 to 1681, Massachusetts Bay Court imposed fines on anyone who set aside a day to celebrate the birth of Christ this time of year. But for me, this is a wonderful time. It's a wonderful time to speak the truth. Santa doesn't bother me one bit. He's just a cartoon character. He's kind of like the Wizard of Oz. And you know what's also fascinating in this discussion? Christmas is outlawed in a number of countries today. Did you know that? It's outlawed in Saudi Arabia, Somalia, Tajikistan, Brunei, Albania, China recently cracked down on celebrations in schools and universities, and it's outlawed in North Korea. In fact, a few years ago, some Koreans from the South erected a Christmas tree near the demilitarized zone. It almost started a war because they want to suppress anything about the birth of Christ. And so these most oppressive regimes in the world outlaw Christmas because Christmas, this is an opportunity to really shine the light in dark places. And we have that opportunity, whether it's twisted teachings from ancient Persia or demonic legends out of Germany. Christians for 2,000 years have proclaimed Christ to a dark world. And so we might lose the wonder of Christmas because, and in fact, many of the next generation seem to be dabbling in pagan roots and going back and embracing some of those things. And we have the opportunity this time of year to proclaim the birth of a Savior. Good news of a great joy which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, a Savior has been born. There's one other way that you might lose the wonder of Christmas, and that is when you've heard this so many times that it just becomes mundane. I put this picture of Mount Shasta here on the screen because my home in California, I lived there for 12 years, and right outside our living room, in fact, on the property, whoever built the house kind of set the house cattywampus on the property so that a big living room window, this was essentially the scene out my living room window. And when I first went into that house and walked into the living room, it was just spectacular. And I told Terry, I said, I'm going to set my recliner here. And every morning, I'm going to drink a cup of coffee and have my Bible. And when I look up, I'm going to see this beautiful, beautiful scene. In the first few weeks, maybe the first month, that was true. But guess what? After a while, it just became, it was there. I got used to it. And it was an amazing, amazing mountain with different times of the day. You'd see different nuances and shades and colors because of the lighting effects. And even in the moonlight, just great beauty. And in fact, when we had some people visit, they would sometimes remind me that I had grown accustomed to this because they would walk into the living room and they would gasp when they looked out the window. I read recently that Frank Lloyd Wright, a famous designer of homes, architecture, an architect from last century, he would design homes around spectacular vistas, yet he would purposely structure the home so that it took some effort to see the beautiful panorama. Because he knew that if it didn't require a little out of the ordinary, then the spectacular would be eventually taken for granted. And that's the danger that we're faced with today. I mean, you've heard this all before about the birth of Christ. But we want to come near to the manger. We want to worship, to get lost in the mysteries, the wonder of Christmas. And this passage in Galatians reminds me of some of the wondrous truths of the incarnation. Stand with me as I read this passage from Galatians chapter 4. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 1 down through verse 7. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. And there's so much here, so much depth, so much theology. Lord, help us not get lost in the weeds, but just be struck with the wonder of what you have done for us through the giving of your Son. And Lord, we want to honor you. We want to worship you today. We want to lift you, your name high above all others. And we know there's much confusion in our world today. There's lots of darkness. And so, Lord, I pray that Jesus, the light of the world, would shine here this morning and open our eyes to the wondrous things that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Christmas is the time to be reminded of the wonders, first of all, God's plan. It says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. Have you ever wondered why it took so long for God to send Jesus? If you're not a historian, that question may have never entered your thoughts. But you need to know that the Christmas story did not begin with the 300s when Constantine declared Christmas a holiday. It didn't begin in Bethlehem, even. The Christmas story didn't begin with the first announcement to Mary from the angel Gabriel. But here it says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. When did the Christmas story actually begin? You know, it actually predated any pagan celebrations. It predated any worship of Mithras or Odin or Sinterklaas or any of the others, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, the Christmas story began. Did you know that? And you know, the first chapter, God created the heavens and the earth. And chapter 2, he created Adam and Eve and put them into this beautiful environment. And chapter 3, they blew it. They messed up. They sinned. They rebelled against God. And there were terrible consequences that came to the human race. And the one who had tempted Eve, you remember, was Satan, came in the form of a serpent. And God, in pronouncing the curse of sin, that death would pass upon all men, that there would be thorns and thistles, and you would have to sweat in order to make a living. But he pronounced a curse upon the serpent as well. And he said, because you've done what you've done, you're going to crawl on the belly, on your belly for the rest of your life. And then he said this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's interesting that God said there's going to be continual enmity, continual hatred that you will have for the human race. And out of Eve, one of her descendants is going to be is going to come and deal a head wound, a fatal wound to the devil, to Satan, the tempter. And you might say, well, who is that? Who is that descendant? In fact, this word seed could mean a nation. It could mean all descendants. In fact, all of us have come from Eve, right? So it could be any one of us. But God is very, very clear in how he defines this. And in fact, most of the Old Testament is protecting God's description of his protection and making sure that this seed would come at a certain point in time. Now, this descendant would bring a head wound to the devil. The descendant of Eve's would be wounded in the heel. It would be costly, painful, but it wouldn't be the end of him. It wouldn't be fatal. We know that Adam and Eve had two boys, and one, Cain, slew Abel, but then God raised up another, Seth, right? A godly descendant. We know that this lineage can be traced through Noah. The world was destroyed, and yet Noah, a righteous man, was preserved. And we know that he had three sons, and through Shem, who became the father of Abraham, we know that God was orchestrating this lineage to be carried out so the one would come who would inflict this fatal blow to the enemy. You can trace this seed in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke's gospel all the way back to Seth and all the way back to Adam. Repeated over and over again. In Genesis 22, it's repeated to Abraham, and this may be, don't get lost here in the weeds, but just stick with me because this is so very important in understanding the plan of God started all the way back in eternity past, and in the Garden of Eden, it was declared very, very certain that this one would be born, a descendant of Eve. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was told to offer up his son, and he took him up to Mount Moriah and was obedient to the Lord. And as a result of that, God said, because of your obedience, I'm going to bless your life. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So here again, this reaffirmation that this one would be born, but it would be one man. And when you look in Galatians chapter 3, the chapter just before that we are focused on this morning, verse 16, these promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. So God identifies who this one is. The birth of the descendant of Eve that would deal a crushing blow to the enemy of your soul was Jesus Christ. And so when we come to chapter 4, we find this reaffirmed that the fullness of time, at the right time, this one was born in Bethlehem. He's not describing a nation. He's not describing Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph. He's describing Jesus Christ. And so when you come to this chapter 4, verse 4, this mysterious statement, the fullness of time came and God sent forth his son. The fullness means that it was ripe, it was ready, it was complete, it was full. There's nothing else that needed to happen before the birth of this one would take place. Now, historians and Bible commentators have suggested obvious reasons why this might have been the fullness of time. We know that the Jewish nation was anxiously looking for the Messiah. They were looking for this one who would come and bring deliverance. They were ready. For 400 years, no prophets had spoken, and so they were anxiously awaiting. We know that the Jewish people had been taken from Israel in the Babylonian captivity about 500 years before, and they spent 70 years in captivity, and then they were allowed to return back to Israel, but many of them scattered, and they were dispersed all over the Mediterranean. And the interesting thing is, wherever they settled, they built places of worship, synagogues, which would be ideal locations for the apostles to proclaim the message concerning Christ. When Jesus left, he said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And they were to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to go and proclaim the truth concerning Jesus. And this made preaching houses of worship where the people that were gathered there knew the Old Testament scriptures, they knew the promises, and they were ready. We know that Alexander the Great had conquered the world in the 300s and brought with him a trade language. So you could travel almost anywhere and speak Greek and you could be understood, sort of like English today. And so wherever they scattered, they could communicate with people. We know that the Romans had brought in their Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and they'd stopped military expansion so that these early preachers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they could go into communities without dodging bullets. They could travel freely. And we know the Romans also had built an extensive road system that allowed them to travel quickly and communicate with other people of other cultures and languages and customs. And having said all this, there's so much mystery in this phrase, in the fullness of time. The one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who knows all mysteries, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who installs kings and removes them, and the one who has given life to every creature, said, "It's time." That should cause you to be struck with awe in God's plan, God's preparation for the world, for the birth of the Savior. I'm reminded of his sovereign control over all this. Now, Isaiah had written about 700 years before, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This one who would be sent, this one who would be given, would be known as the Eternal Father, the one who would protect and provide for his people. And he is the Eternal One. You remember Micah's prophecy as well describes the eternality of the Lord Jesus. This one that would be born in Bethlehem, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so, in the mind and the heart of the eternal sovereign God, this birth was planned. And it's most foolish to think that Mithras or Sinterklaas or the Italian grandmother or St. Nicholas or winter solstice would take precedence over the birth of Christ because somehow they predate the birth of Christ. This was in the mind and heart of God thousands of years before any of those things took place. So, this passage also reminds me of the wonder of God's presence, the wonder of God's plan and the wonder of God's presence. He was born of a woman. That speaks to the virgin birth and the humanity of Jesus. From a medical standpoint, this is most astounding. Perhaps that's why Dr. Luke devotes so much volume in his gospel to the birth of Jesus Christ. It's like nothing he'd ever heard of before. It was more than he could wrap his head around. It was most miraculous. It defies all the laws of biology, but God mysteriously caused the eternal Holy One who created everything to take up residence in the womb of Mary, a young virgin. And we know from the gospel accounts that Joseph was not the father, and there's no husband mentioned here. He was born of a woman. Mary would become pregnant when the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and the power of the Most High would overshadow her, and for that reason, the offspring would be called the Son of God. Joseph had the most disturbing and startling announcement before Jesus was born. Mary was pregnant, and he knew he was not the father. And it was disturbing because they were engaged to be married, and Joseph concluded the obvious, that Mary had been unfaithful. But an angel told him, "Don't be afraid, go ahead. Go ahead with the wedding. That which has been conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit." And so, this phrase here is layered with all sorts of wonder. Of course, there's the mystery of the biology. We know that for a baby boy to be born, a Y chromosome has to be contributed, but only a man can do that. And of course, there's the wonder of the drama about how this young couple dealt with this, with each other and with their families and with their neighbors. And then there's the wonder of faith and obedience of these two. Mary's response, "I am the bondservant of the Lord. Be it done to me as you said." Amazing response. Joseph's response. Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. But an even greater mystery surrounds this fact. God became flesh, fully man with the weaknesses of a human body. He had to eat, he had to drink, he had to get rest. You know, in Revelation, he's called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty. How was he reduced to a frail baby? God with us in human flesh. John would later write, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when Mary snuggled her baby boy, she was holding God in her arms. Don't ever lose sight of that, the wonder of that. This is the greatest of miracles. This passage tells us that he was born under the law, God's perfect standard, which regulates everything. It demands perfection, to love God only and supremely at all times. It demands love for God and for your neighbor, not just during the holidays, but at all times. The wonder of Christmas is that finally a man born of a woman would keep the law. Every command, every regulation, every nuance was kept perfectly by the Holy Son of God. And Peter said it this way. He said, the one who did no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. He was always humble. He never lost his temper. He never gave his parents a disrespectful eye roll. As a carpenter, he never overcharged anyone. He never led someone astray or made fun of them. He never lusted after the things of the world. He always loved others, and he always served in humility. He always reached out with kindness to the least likely, the lepers, the nerds, the outcasts, those who were scarred by sin. He was their friend. God was present because he was fully God, even though fully man. You know, we've heard this over and over again. But this should cause you to wonder and awe. God's presence. That men and women were able to handle him and see him. See his perfection. Colonel James Irwin was the eighth man to walk on the moon. There's only been 12 men who have had that privilege. And James Irwin made one of the most famous discoveries, a moon rock called the Genesis Rock. They believe that it's foundational material of the moon's substance. And as a result, they theorized, pretty much concluded, that the Earth and the moon are the exact same age. A wonderful discovery, a wonderful experience to be able to walk on the moon. This man, brilliant scientific mind, but he also had a tremendous faith, a deep faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stated this, far more wonderful than walking on the moon was that Jesus walked on earth. You know, there are many people that would be filled with wonder if they could go to the moon. But this astronaut knew the real wonder was in that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And this passage also reminds me of the power of God, the wonder of God's power. We're told in this verse that God's plan and his presence and his power all work together through the birth of his Son so that we might enter into the relationship he longs to have with us. Now, in this text, I read the first few verses, and he talks about a child being under the law, and he says a child under the law is really no different than a slave. And in that day, slaves were told to keep charge of the children, and so they were all under this list of rules and regulations, and it was always, some of you children, you know what it's like. You're life is regulated. You're told when you go to bed, when you get up, when you brush your teeth, when you eat, what you eat, where you can go, who you can hang out with, brush your hair, change your clothes. I mean, everything is regulated. And this passage essentially is telling us that's what the law does. It regulates everything. The Mosaic Law regulated everything. And it was to show people that they couldn't keep it. They couldn't measure up to God's standard. And what was going on in Galatia, these people, they had come to faith in Christ, but some of them were gravitating back towards this law. The way to live the Christian life was by a list of rules and regulations and calendar dates, and all this stuff was regulated rather than a relationship. And we're told here that Jesus came. He was born of a woman in the fullness of time that he might redeem us. Now, the word redeem simply means to set someone free, to pay a price to set some, bring them out of slavery and bondage and set them free. And the idea here is that these people were going back into bondage under this system of religiosity. And this might be a tendency in your life where you're not really sure how to live the Christian life, so you just listen to what other people tell you how to live. Or you have a list of things, and you just go by that list, and you feel as long as you keep that list, things are great. The Lord wants you to grow up. He wants you to He's redeemed you. He's paid the price of your redemption so that you could be set free from that kind of bondage. Enslavement to sin and enslavement to that kind of regulation in your life. The coming of Christ was for the purpose of setting captives free. Often we struggle with that because we can't handle freedom, and so we just put more rules into our life. But in this passage, he's talking about at the appointed time. Let me back up here, chapter 4, verse 1. I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And the idea here is that a child at some point would be, at the time determined by the father, would be ushered into adulthood and a new responsibility, a new life of responsibility would be entrusted to him. Now, in the first century, that was usually a very, very easily identified date when a person became an adult. In the Jewish culture, it was at the bar mitzvah. For a young man, the first Sabbath after his 12th birthday, he would be taken to the synagogue. And as they entered the synagogue, the father would say this, "Blessed be thou, O Lord, who has taken from me the responsibility of this boy." And the son, he would pray this, "Oh my God and God of my fathers, on this solemn and sacred day which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto thee and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep thy commandments and undertake and bear the responsibility of my actions towards thee. Amen." We don't have anything like that in our culture, do we? Among the Greeks, it was a little bit different. In the Greeks, mom's responsibility to supervise the child from 0 to 6. And then from 7 to 18, dad took on that responsibility. And then at 18, the son was taken for a haircut, and his hair was offered up to the god Apollos. And then for the next 2 years, he would be a ward of the state. And then he would be considered an adult, responsible to live his life properly in the eyes of God and man. But this passage is probably referring to the Roman custom. The Roman custom was not as easily identified. The dad, anywhere between the age of 14 and 17, he would look at his child and say, "You know what? You're ready to become an adult." He would take the child down to the forum, And there would be a ceremony where the child was liberated, set free from mom and dad's rules. And if it was a young boy, he would take all of his toys and he would leave them there at the forum. And the daughter would leave her dolls and they would offer these things to the gods. And so what he's talking about here is a new relationship where you're not under this bondage of the rules and regulations, people telling you how to live your life, but he's really talking about a new relationship with your Heavenly Father, that you're given this responsibility, you're given freedom. And what he's describing here, the power that he's describing here, is really a change where he gives you a new life to live, where you're not under this sort of bondage to religion, but a relationship where the Spirit of God directs you and empowers you and enables you to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord and live a life that's honoring to Him with the ability to obey God without being told what to do. But the Spirit of God would direct your steps. In fact, the whole book of Galatians, this is a theme, where it says, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He's talking about this new life, a new freedom, a new joy in being able to live without outside a list of religious expectations, but a relationship with the living God. Now, all this happened because of the cross. The price of our redemption was very, very costly. It required someone who would fulfill the law perfectly and offer himself as a lamb. Peter said that we've not been redeemed with silver and gold, but with the very precious blood of Jesus Christ. And it's cleansed us from sin, and it gives us a new relationship with God. It gives us a new life to live, to redeem us from the law. So Christmas is a time to be drawn to the wonder of the cross. For this reason, he was born. Jesus said, before he gave his life, he said, this is why I came, not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom, a payment. The redemption price was his blood. When he took on human flesh and when he fulfilled the demands of the law, he was fully qualified to serve as the sacrifice for your sins and for mine. And the birth of Jesus has brought such power to people like you and to me to set captive people free. And the Lord is revealing for us here that if you are enslaved to fear, if you're wondering whether you've done enough to compensate for the sin in your life, if you've tried and tried and found yourself unsure about your inheritance and eternity, if you're unsure about your place in God's family, it's through Christ. It's through the incarnation and his death for you that you can have all that removed. And you can stand as an adult son. Jesus paid a gruesome penalty for us. And he was born in Bethlehem for that very purpose, to live a sinless life and to lay down his perfection as payment for our mess ups. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said it this way, there's only one God and there's one mediator, one who can reconcile God and humanity, the man, Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. That's the price. And this is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. So, this is what he says in verses 6 and 7. If these are the wonders of Christmas, God's plan, his presence, his power to give you life, then he wants you to experience that. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. I trust that's your confidence today, and that you know the reason for the season. that Jesus came to give his life for you. There's no other power which can pay the price for your sins. There's no other power that can put you into God's family. There's no other power that can reverse the effects of the curse. You know, you might say, well, how do you really enter into this? How do you really experience the redemption, this power of the Lord Jesus in your life? We're told here very clearly that it's through faith in Jesus Christ. A few verses before our text this morning made it very, very clear. He says, this is how you enter into the family of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no difference whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're slave or free, whether you're male or female. It's the only way that a person can enter into this adult relationship as an heir of the eternal life, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why John said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So a gift like this, you need to open it up. You need to receive it. And you do that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we dismiss today, I thought of just a few practical ways to keep the wonder in Christmas, especially if you have children, and even if they're older children. I thought, I looked online and people were saying how to keep the wonder in Christmas. Make hot chocolate and make candy and cookies and things like that. But you know, if you really believe that the wonder of Christmas is found in the plan of God, in the presence of God, in the power of God and sending his son, then your focus should be just that. Take some effort. And it's worthwhile to take the effort to see the depths, the wonders of God, the spectacular vistas of eternity past and what he's done. But some real practical things, we have Christmas carols that are rich with theology. And it would be good to sing Christmas carols as a family, maybe go to your neighbors and sing, go caroling, but then to discuss the meaning of each verse. Take some time to do that. And since God works in miraculous ways, miraculously worked in Mary and Joseph, it might be really good to take some time in the next 24 hours to discuss how he has worked miraculously in your life. If he is a miracle-working God, what has he done miraculously in your life? Of course, read the accounts of the birth of Jesus in the Gospels. That's a memorable thing, especially for children. You may feel like it becomes mundane. You read it over and over, but it would be good to discuss all the different nuances in the description of the birth of Christ by Luke and Matthew. Another way that you can really explore the wonders of Christmas and participate and really enjoy the wonders of Christmas is to give a lavish gift to someone anonymously. That it was through his poverty that we became rich, right? And so if he has called us to be like him and to experience the wonders of Christmas, it'd be a great blessing to do something like that. John, in his epistle, said that Jesus appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? He came to proclaim release to captives. He has set us free from striving and wondering and trying to measure up. He set us free from the power of the evil one. It would be really good to maybe have a discussion with others who are close to you, how he has set you free. And then just start some new traditions, completely new, unique for your family, which will remind you of God's gift. Those are just some thoughts that I had in maintaining the wonder of Christmas this season. Let's stand, and I'm going to pray and then close with this final song. Father, thank you for your plan, that in the fullness of time, you sent the Son into a dark world, into a dirty place. And it's just astounding, Lord, to think of the Holy One leaving his glory and being clothed with human flesh and so frail and tiny. Lord, we thank you for your humility, that you would stoop to serve us. And even people that don't believe in you, that you would love them enough to come and serve them. And so, Lord, we thank you for these wondrous truths of your presence. We thank you, Father, for your presence here in this place right now. Ask, Lord, that this might be the most wondrous time of the year as we contemplate these truths of what you've done for us in the birth of the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.